children and grandchildren, and even some instances the great-grandchildren of Christian people I have known in other places and preached to at other times. And it is just a wonderful thing to see generation after generation after generation faithful to the Lord. And I hope that someday when old Brother David Maxson comes to preach here, he'll see you as children and children's children and generation after generation serving the Lord. I felt that the parents there were doing their very best to rear their children in the Lord, just as I believe is true here. And I just pray to God that this may be the future of this congregation, even as it has been of other congregations and other families in the past. I want to say one more thing before I begin this morning. I was sitting here and watching those who were serving the Lord's Supper. I noticed Michael Valenti, and I thought Michael is serving the Lord as he serves the Lord's Supper. But there was a flashback in my mind from being up at the house the other day and seeing Michael down there fighting with a yellow jacket nest. And he would throw something, I couldn't see what it was, and then he'd run back. And Michael was serving the Lord then too. There are so many little things that have to be done that many times are done without anyone's observing, but there's one who sees. And even if it's just a cup of cold water that is given to someone in the name of a disciple, or fighting a yellow jacket nest, it's seen by the Lord, and he will not forget. May God help us to be faithful in that which is little, as well as in that which is much. Tonight I want to talk about singing from the Word of God, what the Bible says about singing. It won't be a singing school. I'm not going to try to teach you how to read music, but we're going to study what the Bible says about singing. Now, from the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning with verse 38, along at the end of the chapter. Now it happened as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." My son, when he was very young, was very frugal. He was very careful with his money. But he got to playing little league ball and was going by every day and buying some bubble gum so that when he was out on the field, he could be chewing that bubble gum and blowing big bubbles, as I recall seeing him do on many occasions. But it just occurred to me at the end of the summer, when I thought back on all that bubble gum he had bought, he'd probably spent $5 for it at least. And it occurred to me to ask myself, if all that bubble gum had been piled up in one pile and he'd been asked, "Are you willing to spend $5 for that bubble gum?" he would have said, "No." He wouldn't have even thought of spending $5 for a pile of bubble gum. But that's what he did, not realizing what he was doing, because he was just doing it a day at a time. And in that same connection, I've wondered many times that if we should have piled up in one big pile what we're spending our lives for, whether we would be willing to give our lives for that. I think in most instances we'd say, "No, I'm not willing to give my life for that." And yet that's what we're doing, not realizing it, because we're doing it one step, one day at a time. How many people spend their lives? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that some spend their lives in wickedness. There's a very interesting statement concerning Noah's day. It said that the people's thoughts of the imagination of their hearts were only evil continually. I would challenge it. Yes, any more complete depravity. The thought of the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Continually. Now, there have been a few people through history that have been characterized by such complete depravity. I don't think many. And I'm not sure there are very many people like that today, and people in whom there's just nothing good. I'm afraid their number's increasing. And what concerns me is the fact that they're being glamorized, and they're the ones that fill the newspapers and the magazines. But still, the majority of people have some good in them. But I think that there are more people, in fact, perhaps the majority of people, who are spending their lives in what is just worthless, what is just no good. Have we got a problem here of some kind? I've got it turned. Oh, I'm sorry. I turned one switch, didn't turn the other one. Sorry about that. Talk louder if that was necessary. All right. Now, there are people, many more people perhaps, who spend their lives in things that are worthless, things that are of no value at all. Turn with me back to the book of Amos. That's one of those little prophets, minor prophets as we call them, because they're shorter. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Joel, well, you're nearly there. To the book of Amos, chapter 6. And in Amos chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, Amos says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Woe to you." Now, what's the problem? Well, look at verse 3. Verse 3. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments." Well, what's wrong with all of that? Well, it's just worthless. It's worthless. It doesn't have any lasting value at all. But he says, "You're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, the condition of God's people. You're not concerned about it. But you're just happy if you have the best food to eat, if you have the finest kind of cosmetics with which to anoint yourself, if you have a very comfortable and expensive couch on which to recline and watch I don't guess there was any television then, but do whatever you did, they were doing then. If you've got everything just really, really fine, you're happy. But it's worthless. And isn't that true of so much of what we're doing? It's just worthless. We spend so much money on fine furniture, not just to be comfortable, not because we need it, but just to have it. Or on fine homes, more rooms than we can possibly live in, more automobiles maybe than we can drive, just to have it. When I was very young, my father, I was preparing a sermon, I found one of his old books, and you can tell by the quotation that it was an old poem even then. But he said, "There are a number of us creep into this world to eat and sleep, and know no reason why we're born, but merely to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flesh, and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. And on our tombstone, when we die, though they're taught to flatter and to lie, there's nothing better could be said than that he's eaten up all his bread, drunk all his drink, went to bed." And you know, that's the story of the life of many, many people. They eat all they can eat, drink all they can drink, just enjoy what's here for now, and when they die, they leave the world no better, and they themselves have given no preparation whatsoever for the future. But I doubt there are very many here who are spending their lives even entirely in things that are worthless. We're concerned with things that are important, aren't we? From a personal point of view, our mind is important, and so we try to get an education. We want to keep up with the news. We read the latest books, perhaps, and so we can discuss them intelligently with other people. We're concerned with our bodies. People are more concerned with their bodies than I think they ever have been. You get out early in the morning, and there are people jogging and walking everywhere. And not only that, but we spend so much on medication. We spend money on dentists. We spend money on orthodontists. We spend money on all kinds of things to take care of this body. And everybody I see is on a diet. They tell me, we're all very concerned about these things. Our bodies are important, and we ought to take care of our bodies. And we're concerned about our social life. We want people to think well of us. We try to look fairly respectable. We try to act fairly respectable out in public because
our social life is important to us. And if these things are important to us, then we're also concerned about these things with reference to our children. We want them to get a good education. We want their bodies to be healthy and strong, and we spend a great deal for them, maybe many times more for their appearance and so on than we even spend on ourselves. And we're concerned for their social life, that they be respected among their peers and respected among their even those who are older than they are, that they are acceptable in polite society. And we're concerned for our community. We're distressed because there's, well, perhaps a strip club opens up in our community, and that's distressing. Or we see the drunkenness in the community, or we see the corruption that's in our governments, or we see perhaps the spread of pornography in our neighborhoods. We see juvenile delinquency. We see all these things, and they're disturbing to us. And we feel that it's very important that we have a better community in which to live. And we'll many times make contributions one way or another, vote for improvement, whatever we think is going to help. We feel it's important to do that and to work for that. And in the church, there's some things we feel are important. We're concerned to have a nice building that's comfortable for visitors who come. We want a preacher who doesn't use too bad grammar and maybe doesn't look too bad, so that it won't just turn off visitors who come. We're concerned about that. And we want the singing to be pretty good so that people will not be offended by the singing. And we want the church to have a good reputation as a friendly church where people are welcome. And those things are important. It's important that we speak to visitors, that we make them feel welcome. These things are really important. Well, you ready to go home? I'm not. Well, what's wrong? What's wrong with these? Not a thing in the world wrong with these things. I think everything I have mentioned is important. But doing the important things is not the greatest problem we face in our community, and particularly people like you and even like me. The dangerous thing is that we're going to put so much emphasis and put so much time and energy and money and thought into these things that are important that we neglect the essential things, the things we simply cannot get along without. Now, we're going to get back to this text we read a few moments ago from the book of Luke about Mary and Martha. Two wonderful women, women in whose home Jesus felt perhaps as comfortable as in any other home anywhere in the country. And he had come to visit them on this occasion. It was a feast day, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the most festive occasions among the Jews. They shared dishes, we're told, and there was a lot of cooking, and there was a lot of entertainment, and particularly in Jerusalem, they would have many guests who'd come from outside of Jerusalem, and there would be reunions, and friendships would be renewed, and family ties renewed, and it was just really a happy time. And Mary and Martha lived very near Jerusalem, just in one of the suburbs of Jerusalem. This was a time when they were going to have guests, and one of them was already there, at least. Jesus was there. That may have been the only one, but there may have been others coming, but Jesus was there. He was talking to Mary. But Martha was getting dinner ready, and she was back there just working in the kitchen, just real hard. You can just imagine. You can almost hear the pots and pans rattling. You can almost imagine that here's one dish that she has used and she needs it again, but it's dirty and she doesn't have another one like it and it needs to be washed. And there are just so many things need to be done. She wishes she had four hands instead of two. And she just doesn't. So how in the world is she going to get all of this ready in time for dinner? And she looks in there and there's Mary and they're just sitting there talking. And it just goes all over. And so she cries out to Jesus, "Lord, why don't you bid my sister come and help me?" I expect many of you ladies can identify with that, and even I can identify with it sometime. I found myself so involved in something that looked like somebody could come and help me, and that's what Martha said. I suppose she thought that Jesus would say, Mary, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Look at Martha in there working so hard. You need to get in there with her. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. In fact, he very gently reprimanded Martha. And why? Was Martha doing something that was wicked? I'm not ready to classify preparing a good meal as wicked. Was it worthless? No, it wasn't even worthless. The Bible commends hospitality in many, many, many passages. Well, what was the problem? Well, it's the very problem we mentioned. She had become so involved in doing more than was... In fact, Jesus said one thing's needed. I don't know whether he was saying just one dish would be enough, Martha, without all of this extra that you're preparing. I'm not sure if that's what he's saying or not. It may be. But what he's saying is, Martha, you're getting distracted with much serving. You're going to extremes with the important thing, but you are neglecting the essential thing. And he said, Mary has chosen the better part. I'm confident Mary would have fixed Jesus a sandwich if he'd been hungry. But Martha was going beyond that. And Jesus said, you're putting too much emphasis on the important thing, and you're neglecting something that really, really is essential. And I wonder if that's not what we're doing so very often. And we feel perfectly justified in neglecting these essential things because what we're doing is so important. And you can't deny that it is. But when the important thing causes us to neglect essential things, we've made a serious mistake in reference to values. What is really essential with reference to the mind? The essential thing is that we know the Lord. Turn back with me to the book of Proverbs. That one's a little easier to find than Amos, isn't it? Turn to Proverbs, the first chapter. And in Proverbs, the first chapter, in beginning to write about this matter of wisdom, the writer tells us what is the beginning of true wisdom. Verse 7, the first chapter of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then turn all over to the 9th chapter of this same book. And in the 9th chapter and verse 10 of the book of Proverbs, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. May I suggest to you that there is no real knowledge, there's no real wisdom that does not begin with the fear of the Lord. And that's the problem with much of the wisdom in our world today. People consider themselves wise in family relations, but they do not begin with the fear of the Lord, and so they're off track. If you don't begin at the right place in a mathematical calculation, you're going to end up in error. And if you don't begin at the right place in determining what is wise in marriage, or what is wise and good in business, or what is wise and good in your personal life, you're going to arrive in error. The fear of the Lord is the beginning both of wisdom and of knowledge. Now turn with me to another passage. Turn to the book of Jeremiah and the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. That's one of those longer prophets. You can find it easier. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. And we're going to read verse 23. Sometimes we read the 10th chapter in verse 23, but this time we're going to read the 9th chapter in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. Here is what really is essential. This is what really counts. And if anybody's going to glory, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We'll not turn to this, but 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, if any man thinks he's wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. If you think you're wise without God, then recognize that you're foolish so that you'll look to God for the wisdom that he gives. And 1 Corinthians 1st chapter and verse 20 says that the wisdom of God is foolishness with men, but the foolishness of God is wisdom and wiser than anything men can possibly produce. And so we're not really prepared in mind until we know the Lord, no matter if we have a string of degrees as long as our arm. If we don't know the Lord, we don't have the essential thing. And what's essential with reference to the body? Well, godly exercise. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, on over in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, or the fourth chapter, rather. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and verse 8. Here's an interesting statement. He said, bodily exercise profits a little. I think he's saying it's important. Don't neglect bodily exercise. Bodily exercise profits a little, but look what he says. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise is valuable for just time, because eventually this old body is going to wear out anyway. And so its value is temporary, but there is some value there. But godliness is valuable not only for now, but it's valuable for eternity. And Paul tells us back in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, that our bodies are going to wear out. And that his body was decaying. But he says, don't worry about that. You hear about my body being beaten. You hear about my body being imprisoned, even in cold and nakedness, as he says in one or two places. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the essential thing. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so the emphasis needs to be on these things that are eternal. What's necessary with reference to approval? Well, it's not the approval of men, but the approval of God. That really, really matters. Turn with me to another passage. This time let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, Paul is observing that there are enemies that he has in the church in Corinth. But he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. That's the one I'm concerned about. And that passage that we so often quote to encourage studying the Bible really is saying something else. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Other translations really more correctly say, give diligence to show yourself approved by God. That's the thing that matters. What people think may be important, but it's essential that we please God. And if pleasing God means we displease everybody on earth, then we just have to give up the important in order to accomplish the essential. Now, many of us, I think, reason this way with reference to our own lives and our own personal affairs, but it's real hard to reason this way with reference to our children, isn't it? But in our children, the essential thing is not that they get a good education. The essential thing is they know the Lord. And I'm going to say something that may shock you just a little bit, but I want to tell you now what's happening in these Bible classes right here in this building is essential in comparison to what happens out there in the public schools. I'm not, or the private schools either for that matter. I'm not questioning the value of that. They're important, and we send our children to school, and I want my grandchildren to go to school and all of that. But if they have to miss something, don't let them miss Bible study. and don't depend entirely on the church for it. Do it in your home. And if you're concerned about whether the children have their lessons when they start to school, be equally or even more concerned about whether they have their lessons when they come to a Bible class, that they be on time, that they be here on a regular basis, because that knowledge of the Scripture is the essential thing. And as far as the matter of bodily exercise, the essential thing is that your children grow up serving the Lord. Publicly, yes. Encourage the young men to learn to make talks, to lead songs, lead prayers, all of this fine. But privately also, teach them the idea of serving the Lord. Because whether or not they ever are able to make a touchdown, or to make a home run, or to shoot a basket, whether they ever accomplish that or not, make certain they are careful to serve God, to exercise themselves unto godliness. And again, what your children may achieve by way of popularity in the world, from their peers or even from your peers, is not really the major thing. The major thing is that they be approved by God. Jesus advanced both in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. But if anything has to be sacrificed, let us sacrifice the favor of men. And let our children sacrifice the favor of men. Let their friends make fun of them. Let their teachers discriminate against them. But do not compromise the approval of God. And when a child comes in and says, well, you know, I'm getting into trouble because I'm insisting on going to worship on Sunday morning. The coach wants me to be, someone was telling me this past week about a kid that was on a championship team, and the championship play game came on Sunday morning. And he said, I've told you I don't play ball on Sunday morning. I go to church. And the coach took him off the team. Wouldn't even let him serve on the team anymore. Put him on second team, sort of as a backup. Even though he came from service immediately to the ballpark and knocked the home run that won the game for them. Still, the coach was angry because he had put the Lord ahead of his team and took him off the team. From then on, he was just backup. What do you say to a child when that happens? Well, we just can't go to church next Sunday. No. Quote what Jesus said. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Son, I'm proud of you. I'll stand by you. You've put first things first. You've attended to the essential things. And these other things are secondary importance. They're not going to make any big difference in your life. But serving God and being approved by God is going to make a difference. And in the community, what is the essential thing? That is, we be salt in the community. We must make the community better in God's sight. And you know, if we were successful in getting rid of all of the pornography and all of the corruption in government and all of the juvenile delinquency and everything, and came up with a perfectly moral community, if we didn't get them to obey the gospel of Christ and be forgiven of their sins, we would not have accomplished anything permanent. Have you thought about that? If a person gave his whole life to improving the moral climate in the community and didn't bring people to obey Jesus Christ in obedience that is required for salvation, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We don't get people to do that. What we've done is good and may make the world a better place to live, but it won't bring us to heaven, because morality alone is just not enough. And what about the church? Well, the essential thing is that the church be the pillar and ground of the truth. And it doesn't matter how much a church may be growing. It doesn't matter how much money may be coming in. It doesn't matter what kind of reputation the church may have in the community, how big a staff it has, as some these days judge a church. if it is not preaching the truth, spreading the truth of God to the world, then it is a total failure. Some of the things that are being done may be important, but the essential thing is not being accomplished. You may have an automobile that is absolutely beautiful. It may sparkle and shine. It may have the finest tires. It may have just the most excellent transmission. It may have a very, very advanced electrical system and even a fine engine. But if it won't run, it's a failure. And that's the way it is with a church that is not spreading the truth for those who are Christians and the truth for those who are not Christians. For it's only by the truth that men can be made free. Now, I want to say in conclusion that if you stress these things in your life, you're not going to be thought of as a great, great person in the world. In fact, they're going to say you're just kind of off your rocker. They're going to say, maybe like one fella said about someone, said he has all his marbles, but they've all shifted over on one side. And that's what some people are going to think about you. He's just a fanatic. He just got this religion thing, and he can't think about anything else. Well, if you do that, you're in good company. Paul said of the apostles, we're fools for Christ's sake. That's the way the world counted the apostles. And on one occasion, when Paul spoke before Felix and spoke of his conversion and how he had given his life to the spread of the gospel, he said, Paul, you've just gone crazy. That's what his much learning has made you mad, this King James Version. But what he's saying is, Paul, you've just let this religion thing run you crazy. And they said that about Jesus. They said, he had a demon. He's out there working so hard, got a demon. So you're in really good company if people around you think you're a fanatic because you emphasize the essentials in your life, and as far as the world is concerned, you're not attending maybe to the things that are important. The world won't think much of you, but let me tell you this. Even the saints, even people in the church may think that you are not completely balanced. In fact, in the third chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus' own family saw the way he was working and how the crowds were surrounding him and how he was just pouring out his life for those around. And they said, he's beside himself. We're going to have to go save him from himself. And that's the reason, a little bit later in the chapter, when they came and the crowd was around Jesus and people came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are out there looking for you. Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? But those that do the commandments of God. He knew why they'd come. They'd come to try to stop him. Because they thought he was crazy. And people, even good, and who was it that criticized Mary? Good old Martha. And I could really preach a whole sermon about what a wonderful woman Martha was. My wife insists that sometime we don't give Martha full credit. And maybe that's right, because she was a wonderfully good woman. Her only problem was that these important things seemed so important that she was willing to neglect something that was really essential in order to get it done. And when Mary was emphasizing the essential in her life, Martha tended to be just a little bit critical. But if your Lord approves of what you've done, that's all that really matters. If the Lord believes you have your values straight, if he believes that you're emphasizing the things that are essential, so that when you stand before him, he can say, well done, you good and faithful servant. You kept a nice house. You cooked good meals. That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, you obeyed me. You did what I asked you to do. You put the first things first. And that's what counts, what the Lord thinks about us. Is there someone in this good audience this morning who will say, I'm going to put first things first? I'm going to be sure that I take care of the essentials. And let me say this, that the essential thing is that you be ready to meet God. And the interesting thing is, you can take care of that this morning. I've often thought, Jerry and Rosie and Sarah, my daughter's here. If something happened to me suddenly, I pity you for having to take care of some important things that you're going to find undone. I just haven't taken care of all the important things. And you can't either. And no doubt when you pass on, you're going to leave some important things undone. But don't let the essentials be left undone. You can take care of that this morning before you leave this building. If you're not a Christian and know what you need to do to please God, knowing that Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Or Peter, by the guidance of the Spirit, said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." If you know that's something you must do, and you know that's essential, you don't have to leave this building this morning without doing that. Or if you're a person who is a Christian, and you have been unfaithful to the Lord, and everybody knows it, and you haven't repented, you can repent right now. And it would be wonderful if you'd let us know that repentance, though it's between you and God to take care of those things and simply to try to improve your relationship with the church and your reputation by repenting and confessing your sins to those who know of those sins. But by all means, confess them to God. Let's take care of the essentials this morning, and we sing this song to encourage you. We stand and sing.